Okay. A word of introduction then. So back to the Gospel of Mark and the end of chapter 6, beginning at verse 45, and the reporting of an event that is very, very familiar to most people, I think, that of Jesus walking on the water, the Savior walking on the sea, as I've called it today. The Apostle Peter would write several years later, 2 Peter 1:16, quote, "We did not follow cleverly devised We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty," not myths, majesty. It makes me wonder if Peter wasn't thinking back to episodes like this one, maybe this one explicitly, Jesus walking on the sea, walking through the storm on top of the surface of the water to them. It is no myth, as many have come to say over the centuries. It really happened. These men saw it with their own eyes, these things, these events, this man, this God-man, this Savior. And if Jesus was truly raised from the dead, and he was, we can also believe that he really walked on the sea that night. The only question will be concerning what we are to see and know as we consider the event all these years later. You might remember that last week we were looking together at the events right before this, in verses 30 through 44 of chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000, that miracle. Jesus had led the disciples across the north section of the Sea of Galilee and east for an intended time of rest and recuperation for the disciples. But great crowds had watched the little boat, if you remember, as it had made its way across, and they followed along the shoreline. Jesus and the 12 were a very big deal now. Jesus already before was. But now the 12 as well, after the months-long mission that they had been sent on by Jesus, preaching and working miracles themselves throughout all the region of Galilee. So Jesus brought the boat, seeing the great crowds, he brought the boat to the shore and fed the great crowds the word of God, considering that they were like sheep without a shepherd, that they needed the food that only he could provide. He taught them. And towards the end of that afternoon, late in the day, he miraculously feeds this great multitude, 5,000, just counting the men, perhaps 15 to 20,000 in all, people say. Feeds them a literal meal with just 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, multiplying it again and again, and distributing it to them through the disciples, to the people. And all ate and were satisfied, and there were abundant leftovers. That's the last week's text. But now a strange turn in verse 45. We'll read the whole thing in a minute, but this is verse 45, this strange turn. Immediately, it says, he, Jesus, compelled his disciples get in to the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. He immediately, after feeding the crowd, compelled the disciples to get in the boat and get away. So what's going on? And we know soon is coming this walking on the water event. Well, that gets us going. That gets us into the story. So let's get going then. But before we read the full text, 6:45 through 56, let's once again look to God for help. Let's pray first before we read it. Let's pray. Join me. Father, thank you for your word. It is perfect, and it is perfect in pointing to your Son. And he is perfect in his perfections, in pointing to you and providing salvation for sinners. So help us to see and guard us from errors that would take us away, even subtly, from seeing him. And in exposing the meaning of the text, Father, help us, guard us from error. Guard us from the evil one in this time, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark 6:45, then, to the end of the chapter. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land. They came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Amen. May God bless to us the reading and exposition of his word. Context. Point one. Context. Verses 45 through 47. A lot of setup here. So the scene. So Jesus dismisses the disciples quickly. Mark reports immediately. Had mentioned that this is a bit strange. He had dismissed the disciples quickly right after the miraculous feeding, which we covered again last week. Somewhat of a strange thing. Mark doesn't explain why. He puts them, compels them, back into the boat. That's the implication of the Greek there. Jesus is basically hustling the disciples away from the crowds, back into the boat on the edge of the Sea of Galilee, and saying, go. It's not for them to stay here any longer. Jesus will stay and dismiss the crowds all by himself. That's what Mark reports. Isn't that strange? A little bit. And Jesus is saying to the 12, go on ahead, I'll join up with you later. I got this. I'll dismiss 20,000 people by myself. You should not stay around these people. Why? What is going on back at the site of the miraculous feeding that Jesus does not want the 12 to see and hear and know? And perhaps be further affected by. And further still, what is it that Jesus himself is experiencing there that drives him to solitary prayer that night for hours on end? Well, I'll tell you what it very likely is. Growing messianic expectation amongst the crowds. At least that was growing enough. And enough groundswell around Jesus and around the 12, at least immediately around them, after the miraculous feeding, at least Jesus sensed it. We'll get to John, how John fills this in. And the kind of messianic expectation that was militaristic and political, that Jesus was concerned about its influence upon the 12 themselves. Since we know, and he knows better than we do, that they themselves are not yet at this point clear who he is and what he's here to do. And what to do with him. And it seems that he wanted to get them away from this as fast as he could. Now how, again, I snuck in a reference to John, but how do we know that this is what was likely going on that evening? This bit about militaristic, political, messianic expectation amongst the crowds, at least in their thinking, immediately around Jesus and the 12, such that he felt it to be a threat to the 12. Listen to John's reporting of this event. And this very point of the story, John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, quote, when the people saw the sign that he had done, that is the feeding, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. So some people saw it. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. So they weren't saying it. Jesus perceives it, at least around him. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Is this why Mark fills in the detail that he compels the disciples to get out of there? And Mark agrees that Jesus then dismisses the people, gets rid of the people, and slips away himself. End of verse 46. He takes leave of them, the people, and goes up on the mountain by himself to pray. The gospel writers agree on that. Verse 47, and when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and Jesus was alone on the land, praying for hours and hours and hours and hours. Mark only records 3 times that Jesus prays. 3 times. The first time at the beginning of the gospel when his ministry is being defined, chapter 1, verse 35. And then here in the middle of the gospel after he feeds the 5,000, when, if all of this is right, it appears that the nature of his messiahship is being challenged, that he is being tempted himself, his disciples are being tempted with militaristic and political kingship, that his disciples are still woefully ignorant such that he slips them away from temptation, and he is facing the cross in the not-too-distant future. And the third time is at the end of his ministry, right before the cross in Gethsemane. These 3 times are when Mark records Jesus praying. And so what do we learn from the prayer life, the recorded Markan prayer life of Jesus? Why record it like that? Anytime Jesus faces a critical moment, what? He prays. That's simple math, right? Is that what you do? And he most often got away and prayed in private. In each instance of each of those three, there were overtones of spiritual conflict and warfare surrounding Jesus. Will he do it? Will he press on? Will they take him? Let this cup pass from me. Spiritual battle. Prayer is for spiritual battle. It reminds me, right, of the saying from John Piper, which some of us were reminded of in Sunday school last week. Quote, "Until we know that life is war, we do not know what prayer is for. Until we know that life is war, we do not know what prayer is for." That would match Mark's account of Jesus' recorded prayer life. Of course, he prayed more than 3 times. But he records 3 times, and they are each in the midst of spiritual war. And so when he needed to meet with his Father in the midst of spiritual battle, he went away alone and spent hours in prayer, no doubt for himself, for his disciples, and for those in the great crowds that day. And so Jesus is praying at this critical moment in his ministry, and he's praying for hours and hours, late into the night, through the night, and into the early morning hours. In verse 47, Mark reminds us that the boat is out on the sea as Jesus was alone on the land. That's the setting of the stage as Mark has it. It's almost as if you can imagine the camera up above Jesus perched and the boat way off in the distance. That's where we're at in the story. Big header number 2, section number 2, verse 48. The disciples in distress. The disciples in distress. And that's the first bit of 48. I looked there, and Jesus saw that the disciples were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them, and that suggests that the sail is down, and they're got the oars out, and they, if they're making any headway at all, it's very painful. And we actually learn by the end of this text that they did not get anywhere near where they were going, it was very, very much the opposite. They got blown to the other side, pretty much. So they're in trouble some ways out. They're in a storm again, like back in chapter 4, only this time Jesus isn't in the boat with them. He's not even sleeping in the boat. He's just not in the boat. It's a squall, a windstorm. It's the well-known easterly again. It's the sharkia. It's the same thing from chapter 4, pushing them south and west and away from where Jesus had sent them. They're not getting to where they're going. It's pushing them away. Now, let's note a couple of things here. Notice how suddenly they find themselves in trouble. Just a few hours earlier, they had been on the mountaintop, sort of almost literally, but here we're talking spiritually, in a sense. They were witnessing one of the most astonishing things they'd seen in their entire lives, one would think. That is, Jesus, and perhaps this is how it happened, that as he handed to them these loaves and these fishes, it just kept coming. They knew. They're the only ones who knew, maybe besides the boy who had handed it to Philip, and then Philip, that's from John's gospel. They were the only ones who knew that there was just five, at least initially, five loaves and two fish. But it keeps coming from his hands. And they saw this happen without explanation. They were the only ones who initially knew this, saw this. They had witnessed it with their own eyes, handled this miraculous food with their own hands, an astonishing miracle of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He did it. He fed these people with not nearly enough, not even close. I mean, it wouldn't have fed the 12. It wouldn't have fed two of the 12. And he fed 20,000 or so. They saw it. They did it. It passed through their hands. They were riding high. At least they should have been. They were near to Jesus. They were seeing the kingdom of God breaking in and the Messiah displaying his power and authority again and again. And within hours, they find themselves in desperate trouble. The juxtaposition, right, of that. And Jesus is nowhere to be found. They don't know. They have no idea where he is. It can be sort of like that with us sometimes, we who are Christians. Like how you can be in church all Sunday morning, which is supposed to be a good thing, by the way. Let me just insert that. Like how you can be in church all Sunday morning, surrounded by Christian brothers and sisters, safe and built up, and the Word of God is open to you, encouraging you, challenging you. Perhaps you feel that you are nearer to the Lord in the midst of a worship service. Some sense that afterward you might be able to apply it. Maybe you'll be encouraged. Maybe things will go better. But then afterward, you return to your normal life. And it doesn't. You go home and you enter once again into the reality of a broken marriage and a broken family and a work environment that you hate. And maybe physical illness, and maybe depression, and who knows what else. Who knows what else. There are storms out there, aren't there? Raging with varying degrees of seriousness, but threats all the same, everywhere we turn. How quickly we can find ourselves moving from a period of blessing to a period of trouble. Now, I don't mean to turn this very literal episode merely into a metaphor. This isn't a metaphor. It really happened The disciples, in the midst of a storm, after having experienced so much light and blessing only hours before. And yet, it seems to apply in this way how quickly you can be high, on a high, high in the Spirit, as it were, high with the Lord, and with brothers and sisters, and then crash into trouble so quickly afterwards. And it seems as if it didn't happen, the thing you just... Well, here they are, too. We might note also that they're in trouble because they did what Jesus said. They're in trouble because they did what Jesus told them to do. We noted this back in the storm story, the storm episode of chapter 4. It's the same thing there, so I won't belabor it here, but through no fault of their own, in other words, it's not because they sinned. Actually, the very opposite. It's an act of obedience on their part to the very command of Jesus. They find themselves in trouble now. They find themselves in difficulty. They'd done everything right. In this instance, they'd done everything right. And they still end up in trouble. So you follow Jesus. You commit your way to Him. You die to self. Your goal is to bring Him glory. You trust and obey, as we'll sing at the end today. And still, you can unknowingly walk into danger and trouble. Storms arise, and like in this case with the 12, it's not because of their sin. In this case, they're in big trouble. They're in a big storm because they obeyed Jesus. They did exactly as He said. So just please note that. And I can't help, I said I wouldn't belabor it, but maybe just one more level for us. Don't be surprised then if you follow Jesus and you trust and obey and you pray prayers like, I want to be closer to You. Lord, I want to be a better disciple. I want to grow. I want to move past this sin. I want to be more useful to You. Don't be surprised then if the storm comes. A time of testing comes. A time of trouble comes. Don't complain then when He uses a storm to grow you. Because here were these disciples, and in obeying Jesus, they found themselves in a storm, and He's growing them, refining them. He's about to reveal Himself further to them, preparing them. God is at work in them. Jesus is about to show up. And Mark reports that Jesus, from His perch in the hills, go back to camera one, way up above, Jesus, from His perch in the hills, sees them. Don't know how. He sees them in their trouble and distress, perhaps with divine vision. We don't have to say that, but it seems almost inescapable that it was how He did. I don't know. We don't know. It doesn't say. But He sees them from where He's praying, out in the distance, on the sea, in trouble. The middle bit of 48. And about the fourth watch of the night, that's between 3 and 6 a.m. in the Roman reckoning of time. So He's been praying forever. And they've been in trouble a long time. He let them stay in trouble a long time. Jesus came to them, walking on the sea. Like God in the Old Testament. Jesus comes to deliver his people in their time of need as if it's a sidewalk. And as we'll soon see, the deliverance becomes a self-revelation. And what of this walking on the sea? Really? Yes? Just textually. There is no possibility of translating that phrase any other way. That is, it means that Jesus literally walked on, upon, or maybe even better, on top of the water. That's what it means. There's no way to escape it. People try. So to quote a responsible commentator, quote, "The phrase cannot be retranslated to avoid the problem." You see, it's a problem for many people. "The phrase cannot be retranslated to avoid the problem of open water sustaining a human body." That's what it means. Open water sustaining a human body. This then is a demonstration that even the molecules of water must hold up the feet of their sovereign Creator and Lord when He says so. When He says so. Remember Peter's words from 2 Peter 1:16, "We did not follow myths. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty," not myths, majesty. We saw it. He came to them walking on the sea. He really did. And in doing this, He walked where only God can walk. In the Old Testament, God tramples the waves of the sea. He walks in the recesses of the deep. He makes His path through or on the great waters. Only God. That's the Old Testament. And Jesus. What's the math? What's the math? God is Jesus is God. The Savior, God Himself, walking on the sea. Now, how will it go once they see Him? How will it go once they see Him? Will they be, "Oh yeah, Old Testament, oh cool. Old Testament, God in the depths, Jesus, you're God, oh this is awesome, write that down." Is that how it will go? Well, big point number three, a theophany. A theophany, I'll tell you what that means in a second. A theophany. "But will they see with the eyes of their hearts?" Verses 48 through 52. A theophany. "But will they see with the eyes of their hearts?" That's big point number three. A theophany is an appearance of God to a person or people, a manifestation of God to a person or people. It's when the curtain, when God tears the curtain back and God shows up to a person or to people in some measure of His glory and splendor. It's an appearance. He comes and explodes in some measure of His glory to a person or to people. That's a theophany. It's not a dream. It's not a vision. It's real. The last bit of 48. We'll grab that word theophany in a minute. The last bit of 48. He meant, so He's walking on the water, He meant to pass by them. We'll come back to that. We'll come back to theophany. We'll come back to that. 49. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost. A phantasma is the word. A phantasma. You ever heard a word? Yeah, a phantom, a water phantom. And they cried out. But they all saw him and were terrified. Okay, stop there. So they don't know what they're seeing. They have no idea what they're seeing. A water phantom, a ghost, a wraith, fill in whatever word from your favorite fantasy series, you know, Lord of the Rings or whatever, whatever phantomy word you want there. That would be what they thought they saw or something like that. A phantasma is the word. Whatever it is outside the bounds of their experience, outside the bounds of their abilities to compute. And they were already under great stress and strain and very exhausted, and they are now beyond terrified. They clearly don't know it's Jesus. You might go so far as to say, doesn't look like him. Now go back to the last bit of 48. He meant to pass by them. Now, this is strange. But here now we need to pick up that word I just used. The Old Testament theme and reality of theophany. When God would show himself in special ways, bits of himself. He would pass by. Isn't that ringing a bell? There are only a few instances when God revealed his glory to Moses, for example, on Mount Sinai in Exodus 33, and he, quote, passed by Moses. Remember? And when he revealed himself to Elijah in, quote, passing by him, on Mount Horeb, in that incident when he wasn't in the storm and he wasn't in the fires, but he was in the still, small voice. Remember that? God's glory passed by, passed by. Remember? Jesus meant to pass by them. His intention is to pass by them. Yes, these. But there is an even clearer, more obvious text in the Old Testament that when looking makes it seem as though Jesus, and maybe Mark, maybe especially Mark, means for us to think of Job 9, verse 8 and 11. It reads like this. God, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, behold, he passes by me, and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. You hear that? God, who alone stretched out the heavens, the Creator, and trampled the waves of the sea, behold, he passes by me, and I see him not. He moves on by, but I do not understand, I do not perceive him. Does that sound like something that Mark has just recorded for us? Not only does this sound really, really similar to Mark's recounting of Jesus' walking on the water, and then intending to pass by the disciples, and they're not perceiving him rightly. But the context in Job 9 has Job recounting to us the awesome separation between God and us. That is, Job is reminding his friends, miserable comforters are they, remember? that God can do what humanity cannot do, and that His wisdom is beyond compare, that He can move mountains and shake the earth and array the heavens in splendor and trample on the waves of the sea. And Mark is saying, Jesus is claiming, Jesus is this God. And there's more. When Jesus passes by the disciples on the lake, on the sea, He does something differently, something more, something beyond the revelation of God in the Old Testament. He gets in the boat. That is Jesus, because He is the Word made flesh that is tabernacled among us. He can and did make the mysterious and enigmatic other God of Job and the Psalms and Isaiah and so forth visible, touchable, as He had never been before. God had come close to us. He gets in the boat. He had come to save His people. He had come to climb a cross. Remember from the earlier sea episode in chapter 4, the disciples had asked after Jesus had calmed the storm, they had asked, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" And now Jesus is answering their question in a new and profound way in the form of a theophany, hearkening back to all of those Old Testament theophanies when the Lord passed by. Do you see? Who is this? Who is this? This is the Lord of glory, the Creator. This is the one God walking on the Sea of Galilee, getting into the boat. He's come to save His people, and He's going to get on a cross. And now to confirm it for them, the second half of verse 50, He speaks to them still from the water now. He's not in the boat, but He speaks to them from the water to confirm His identity. The second half of verse 50, but immediately, they're afraid, immediately He speaks to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And that has so many allusions to the divine name in the Old Testament, that phrase, "it is I," is identical with God's naming of Himself to Moses. Jesus takes God's name there. Jesus is giving to them a revelation of His glory, a glimpse of His greatness, and He takes God's name. He is God, and then He speaks like God. He is God. "Take heart, do not be afraid." Sound familiar? Isaiah 41:10, the words of the Lord. "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Jesus speaks to them like this, standing on the water, speaking the name of God, speaking the words of God. God talks like this in His Word so often, and so does Jesus. Jesus does and says what His Father does and says. Is that a word that you need this morning in the midst of your trouble and trial and difficulty? The reassuring words of your sovereign Savior who loves you and cares for you and promises to protect you from all of your foes. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, for I am with you always to the end of the age. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Why does he talk like this? Because he's God. Isn't that what he was powerfully demonstrating to the 12 that night? It was. It was. And watch as we finish the text, and we don't have time really, but to just rifle through it. And he got into the boat, verse 51, and the wind ceased. I read one commentary that said, oh, there's no reason for us to think that this was anything other than just a coincidence. What? What? That's an unbelievable statement. How could that be coincidental in the Bible? He gets in the boat, and the wind ceased. And the wind ceased. It's another demonstration of his mastery over nature. There's no other way to read that. And they were utterly astounded. Verse 52, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. They have far to go. They were still so spiritually slow. They didn't see in the miraculous feeding what they were meant to see. They hadn't learned from the miracle who Jesus really was. They weren't seeing. They should have been trusting more and terrified less. But perhaps they're growing. I think they're growing. And he's so very patient with them, as he is with all of us. He has come to save. Well, and the last big point, point four, I didn't even type anything. It's just a big summary, verse 53 through 56. All I have is the text there. The one for others, a general summary beyond the sea, verses 53 through 56. I'll just read that text and conclude it with a paragraph. When they had crossed over, verse 53, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region. Here's how we can see it's a summary. And began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, see, it's a big general summary. Villages, cities, countryside. They laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched even the fringe of his garment were made well. The Savior walking on the sea, and earlier, the bread from heaven, the bread of life. This bread of life allowed his body to be broken that your soul might receive the spiritual nourishment it so desperately needs. If you would come to him, I pray that you have. He walked the stormy waters through that dark night, all of it leading to the cross so that he might rescue his people, so that we might never again have to go through storms one day and never be afraid, never be afraid. We can be forgiven. We can be brought near to God through Christ. Yes, there is a storm of sin and a fury of God's wrath awaiting unrepentant sinners. But for all who come to Jesus, for all who are his, he says, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your son. Thank you for sending him. Jesus, thank you for your obedience, even to the point of death on a cross. Holy Spirit, thank you for so faithfully pointing to the Son and to the Father. Thank you for the gospel. And now as we move to communion, I pray that we would take it very seriously, that we would not take it lightly in any way, that we would count the cost, but that we would be deeply joyful that the cost has been paid by the Son. We pray in his name. Amen.